Welcome, everyone. As always, to our guests, as it's already been mentioned, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for being here tonight. And any questions that you may have or any concerns that you have about your spiritual welfare or about your salvation, we would love to engage in that biblical conversation with you. And we assure you that all answers will be provided by the Word of God and not by man's opinion. Again, to our brethren, thank you for being here. If you were unable to join us this morning, we thank you for being here tonight. And for those who were here this morning and have returned tonight, thank you as well for being here. If you will, please bow with me in prayer before we begin our lesson tonight. Our precious Father and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Father, for another day of life. We thank you for the health and the time that we have to reassemble as thy saints. That as we do on this first day of the week, in accordance to thy commandment, that, Father, everything we do may always be pleasing in your sight. Father, forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us when we, Father, have spoken in an ungodly way, when our thoughts have been impure or our actions, Father, have not been holy. Please forgive us, Father, when we have allowed the concupiscence of our flesh to take over, when the lust and the desires of our heart, Father, have made us, Father, bow to them. Please forgive us, Father. Grant us the humility and grant us the meekness to learn from those faults and to continue to strengthen those feeble knees to make straight our path so that we can always return to you. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed. And again, please, Lord, grant us the wisdom so that we may always improve and perfect our holiness before thy holy eyes. Father, for our friends who have yet to put on your Son in baptism, whose faith is yet to become obedient, please, Lord, allow them to meditate and to listen attentively, that the words that this servant of thine are going to be sharing, Father, may first and foremost be reflected and refracted in my own life, that, Father, my conduct may be godly in every way, and that, Father, your word may always shine brightly in my example. Forgive us, Father, again, and we ask this in the precious and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. And I want us to read for now verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The Bible reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Friends, we've entitled our lesson tonight, "Ill-Timed Pity," or we could also say, "Ill-Timed Mercy." We know that in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the third chapter, we typically refer to the passage where the inspired Koheleth says that there is a time and a season for all things. And in the case of mercy, this is absolutely true. There is a time to be merciful, but it is just as true that there is a time where mercy can be ill-placed. There's a time where if we practice mercy because it is out of the proper timing of it, it can actually be more harmful than good. It can actually be more destructive and not constructive. If you go now back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where our brother has already read from us, I want you to read with me two of the verses that one of them has already been read and another one we're going to be reading after this. We're going to be reading first and foremost verse 2, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy verse 2. And the Bible reads, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them." Now notice the last part, "nor show mercy to them." Now drop with me down to verse 16. "Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." Sometimes, brethren, the lines of our heart, the strings of our heart can become entangled when it comes to practicing and executing God's righteous statutes. As a parent, Those of you who are parents know this very well. When the time comes that you have to punish your child, whether it is to take something they like away, whether it is putting them in time out, or whether it is giving them a little bit of a love tap that they willingly deserve, no parent should enjoy when those moments have to become a reality. But yet, those parents, says the book of Proverbs, who withhold this kind of action, those parents who are ensnared, or those parents who are entangled by their heart, and they withhold the punishment because their mercy or their pity has entangled them. Well, then the results and the tears that come afterward from the type of entitled and the type of wicked child that comes to be becomes a very painful experience, because the timing of mercy was not the right one. Because the timing of pity was not the right one. You see, there is a time to be merciful, and there is a time to pity. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read in the time where God tells the children of Israel, with these seven nations, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, with these seven nations, with the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, these seven nations, you shall not have mercy on them. These seven nations, your eyes shall not show pity on them. You shall utterly destroy them. And then comes the question. Why would God order the destruction, the extermination of an entire nation, much less seven? Brethren, we have to be careful. We have to be careful when these thoughts creep into our minds. Because the parallel that I want you and I to take from this, the principle that I want you and I to learn that can apply in our modern day, is when it pertains to withdrawing fellowship from an impenitent sinner. This is something that we must understand, and the truth and the sad reality is the church is failing when it comes to this realm. And I, brethren, in my humble opinion, submit to you that it is because we are having mercy when we should not be having mercy. We are ill-timing the pity that we're having upon those, and therefore, because of this, we are not being righteous in our judgment. And what we're not realizing is the warning that God is giving us. You see, when this happens, there are three questions that I want you and I to consider that are being implied, or rather three accusations that you and I are insinuating when we refuse to follow through with God's commandment. When we refuse to follow through with withdrawal of fellowship against that sinner who refuses to repent. Why James chapter 4 verse 4 teaches us that to become a friend of the world is to become an enemy of God. You see, when we do not follow through with this commandment, because in our estimation it is too cruel, because in our estimation it is too difficult, and because the strings of our heart becomes entangled, we do not realize the grave danger of what we are implying. The grave insinuations that we are making against our God. And thus, I want you and I, in the time that has been allowed to us, to see at least three of those dangerous accusations that we make when we refuse to follow through with this commandment. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible reads, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. These seven nations, as we've already read, God had told them, you shall conquer and utterly destroy them. But God points out that they were greater and that they were mightier than the Israelites. When we refuse because we begin to feel sorry for them, when we begin to have pity for them, the first insinuation or the first thing that we are implying is that our God is not a merciful God, that our God is not a long-suffering God. Thus, the question that I tie to this first thought is, can any human being or any part of creation be more merciful or more long-suffering than God himself. When I refuse to follow through, when the Israelites refuse to destroy these seven nations, and pay attention to the fact that God specified seven nations from the land of Canaan that were going to have to endure this fate. What I am implying by choosing not to, because my heart becomes entangled, because my mercy and my pity is ill-timed, what I am doing is that in my refusal to obey, in my refusal to follow through, I am accusing God of not being merciful. I am saying that God is a cruel God. But look now when we turn to Genesis chapter 15. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. And here we see just how long God had been enduring and how long God had been long-suffering with these seven nations. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to begin at verse 13 and we will end our reading at verse 17. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 13, going to verse 17, the Bible reads, "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." That's God, by the way, in a vision showing Abram as his commitment to the covenant that he just agreed to make. But pay attention to what God says there in verse 16. God is making this promise to Abraham, his friend. Did God not have the power to dispossess these people and allow Abram to conquer the land and have it already for himself? You see, if God would have decided to allow Abraham to use the same men that we read about in Genesis chapter 14, with whom he defeated those kings from Sodom and Gomorrah in order to rescue his nephew Lot, God could have allowed them to dispossess these nations. But pay attention to what God says as the reasoning as to why Abram would have to wait, why his descendants would have to wait until the fourth generation. Verse 16, once again, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Brethren, we just read here in verse 13, the last part, that God tells Abraham that the children of Israel were going to be as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Not only that, verse 14, God tells them that the nation they were going to serve, he was going to visit and punish them as well. But during that transpiring, during that time frame, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all these seven nations were giving time to repent. They were being allowed time to come back to God. Remember that in Genesis chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel. These nations that we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, these nations' descendants, their forefathers, they were there at Babel. They knew the Lord God, Jehovah. They knew God. In fact, remember that during the times of Abraham, there was a man by the name of Melchizedek, who was not a Hebrew, but was a high priest of the Most High God. The Hittites themselves, who sold to Abraham the cave of Machpelah where he could bury his beloved, they themselves recognized that Abraham was a priest of the Lord Almighty. And then remember Genesis chapter 19. Who was not aware of what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the lands of the valley? Brethren, these nations that God mentions there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, for 430 years approximately, they had and were seen and had seen and had heard about the powerful God of Abraham. They had heard about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were aware of how Joseph, the son of Jacob, had risen to be the second in command. And because God was with him, they were able to survive a severe famine when they went to Egypt and to eat from the crops that he was able to provide for them. Man will never be more long-suffering than God. Perhaps, brethren, the most that we can last when it comes to patience is maybe, just maybe, a day. But many times our own impatience ensnares us, and many times we become very impatient and even angry and frustrated with someone who refuses to stop bothering us or stop sinning against us. But God, on the other hand, for 400 years plus, He waited with these seven nations for them to repent. For 400 years plus, He gave them the time. He provided for them signs, wonders, and miracles. He provided for them His own servants, as we know in the example of Abraham and the example of Isaac and Jacob. The same was true during that generation there in Genesis chapter 6, when we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And for 100 years or more, Noah, and he preached righteousness of God, encouraging the people to turn away from their sins and to go and find salvation in the ark that he was building. Those people that were destroyed in the deluge, was it because God is cruel? Or is it because they are impenitent? You see, these seven nations, brethren, their hearts had become even harder than the heart of Pharaoh himself. They had become hard so beyond the point that they, brethren, refused not only to repent, but instead they chose, as Hebrews 12 warns us, to walk in the way of Esau. They decided that those things that God was not pleased with, they would embrace and that they would practice more avidly in a defiance against God himself. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 proves this point for us. In that scripture and the pericope, the Bible says that even though they knew God, they chose not to glorify Him as God. Brethren, the Bible tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will turn with me very quickly there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 9 through 11, the Bible reads, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. These people, brethren, as you read, these are people who are continuously committing these sins. These are not one-offs, these are lifestyles. People who, even after they put on Christ, chose to continue living this life of sin. People who, in the spirit of hypocrisy, call themselves brethren, but yet in secret or in the confines of their home are living immorally. God sees all. And even though the children of Israel did not see everything that the children of Canaan or the inhabitants of Canaan were doing, the children of Israel did not understand what God understood about the nature of those people. And because we did not know that, there's no way possible we can understand, unless God told us, how long He had been enduring with them, how long He had been forbearing their sins, giving them an opportunity to change. Now, I don't know about you, but if a person hasn't changed in 400 years, it's a pretty sure thing that they're not going to change in year 401. These people, brethren, they were ingratiated in their ways. They were very, very rooted in their practices. They were not like the Ninevites, as we read there in the book of Jonah, who did not know left from right. They had lost sight, and God had, being a righteous God, determined that the time had come where the cup of wrath had overflowed because his patience had run thin. We have to be careful when we refuse to follow through with God's commandment because our hearts, being perverse and being wicked, can ensnare us. You see, these people, they didn't want God's mercy. In fact, they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They were people who were defiant. And for this reason, we also have to understand that when we believe, you know, if we made it the first point that the first insinuation we are making, what we are implying is that we, by me not following through with this commandment of withdrawing from those who refuse to be repentful, that I am being more merciful than God, that I am being more patient and more long-suffering than God. But then notice the second implication that I'm also making. I'm calling God an unrighteous judge. I am saying that God is being unfair because he's being too cruel. He's being such a terrible God. Why would God want to destroy an entire nation? Are they really that bad? Or is it just, refer back to point number one, that God is being a little too impatient? Go with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to read there, beginning at verse 24, and I want us to read all the way to verse 28. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, and we'll read into verse 28. The Bible reads, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." The land has been defiled by what they are doing. Well, we then have to ask, well, what were they doing? What is it that they were doing that was so terrible and so horrible that God makes mention of this? Go with me now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning there at verse 29, going to verse 32, God responds to what this question asks. "When the Lord your God cuts off from you before the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." They had become so accustomed. Their sinful, idolatrous ways were so habitual that even their paternal nature had been seared with a hot iron. To them, as history says it, it was an honor to pass their child by fire if it meant to please the gods. For them, it was something that it was of customary practice that only those who were honored to please the gods could do. They took pleasure in aborting their children, and I'm using the right word, because abortion is just the new term. The practice is old. Brethren, how habitually were they committing sin to where their paternal instincts had been calloused? What mother would be open to giving her child to be burned alive because she was very, very convinced that this would appease the wrath of the gods. That in this way, they were worshiping Moloch or Chemosh or Ashtar and Baal. This was the level of desensitization that had taken place. This was how wicked, this is how much the cup of God's righteousness had overflowed, that their children were the ones who were paying the price for their iniquity. You see, God had to destroy the entire generation because from the least of them to the greatest of them, they had all been tainted and corrupted beyond redemption. In Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, we read in the Bible how from the youngest of them to the eldest of them all went to press upon Lot's house because they wanted to, in the biblical languages, know the angels. Our modern translation, they wanted to rape them. The men of the city of Sodom wanted to sleep with these men because they were sexually attracted to them. But from the youngest of them to the eldest of them, this lasciviousness, this lust burned within their hearts. Because those little ones grew up in a society where this was normal, where this was not looked down upon with gravity, but rather it was viewed and seen as the natural process of the body. When we refuse, brethren, to follow through with God's commandment, when we have mercy and it is ill-timed, when we have pity, and it is ill-timed, we are accusing God of being unrighteous. We may not know everything that God knows. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 and 30 through 31, God tells us why he was removing these people from the land. He shows us how their sin went from bad to worse within the 400-year span that he had given them. And therefore, the time had come where he needed to visit their unrighteousness and he needed to purge the land from their wicked ways. God was using Israel as his instrument of righteousness. He was using Israel as the sword with which he was going to avenge the loss of that innocent blood, in which he was going to restore the purity to the land that had been defiled by the innocent blood that stained it. You see, in Genesis chapter 4, the blood of Abel spoke to God. Can you imagine the blood of all of those innocent children who wailed and screamed in pain while they were being burned alive? It's interesting that if we are witnessing it, with me just bringing it up and describing it with my words, we cringe and we feel some kind of way and we think to ourselves, how dare they do that to a child? But when God says it, destroy them for it. Why are you so cruel, God? Are they really that bad? You were just cringing at what they were doing. You just disapproved of what their practices are. Do you really believe that you are more righteous than I am? Can we truly believe that as human beings, we can be more fair than God? You see, brethren, if we don't uproot the evil practices, the generations will continue to be stained by it. And this is why when we see in the New Testament that God tells us that with an impenitent sinner, that with a false teacher, with a wolf in sheep's clothing, we must remove them. We must withdraw from them. Part of why we're doing that is because they have reached a point where they are refusing to repent and their sins are only getting worse and worse the more they're allowed to remain unbothered. See, God's righteousness, brethren, does not mean that God wants to punish his children. Time and time again, we read in the Bible God saying, I do not want the death of the wicked. But because he does not want it, it does not mean that if we leave no other choice, that he will not execute it. Because God cannot deny himself. And God being righteous, if man continues to reject his offer to repent, if man continues to reject his offer of mercy, then man is choosing God's severity. And therefore God is giving man the choice that he has made. But we must not put it back on God. We must be wise and not say that our God is unfair when we refuse to execute the discipline that the Bible tells us to execute when someone does not want to repent. And finally, brethren, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11, the question that I want us to have in mind. So the first question is, can I be more merciful and long-suffering than God? The second question is, am I really more righteous, more just than God? And the final question is, can I be more loving than God? Is there any being that is more loving than God? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, the Bible reads, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Well, Brother Obed, how does this show God being loving in regards to those seven nations? Well, here God is speaking to the children of Israel. And if you notice, God first speaks about verse 9, how he keeps a covenant and mercy for 1,000 years. God is telling the children of Israel that if they don't mimic those ways, that if they don't learn from those people, that they don't learn to follow those ways, that they will receive the blessings that those seven nations could have had. But God, in his love, notice how he is preserving his children. Notice how he is protecting his children, his people, his special treasure, from being tainted from the wicked influence. Go for now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already read of the ones that Paul clarifies we are to withdraw from if they refuse to repent. But pay attention to what the Apostle Paul explains as to why. Beginning there at verse 4, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians verse 4, going to verse 7. The Bible reads, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan that the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, brethren, God was showing the children of Israel that by implying that they were more loving than him, that by implying that they were more merciful than him, that by implying that they were more righteous than him, this is how they were being snared. Because what God was teaching them is, I am preserving you from being contaminated from their influence. Do you remember what God said about these seven nations in chapter 7, verse 1 at the end? They are greater, and they are mightier than you. God, in fact, tells them in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, why they were not to make covenants with them, why they were not to marry with their daughters or their sons. Not because of the possibility that they may make you bow their gods. No, they will make you bow to their gods. When we begin to question God's commandment, friends, when we begin to question God's love for his creation, that opens the door for me to go searching for a, quote, better God. I don't want to serve a God who is as cruel and as violent as this one. Is there one that would never order me to destroy a nation? One who would rather be all love and no justice? One who believes in coexistence, tolerance, really, which is the true word that is being covered up by that term. Brethren, God gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. He made him who knew no sin be sin for us. He crucified the very best that he had. And even when he, with vehement cries, pleaded with God, God answered, it must be so. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible tells us that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, when I do not follow through, this same God who crucified his own Son, who did not spare his only begotten Son, who shed his blood on Calvary so that my sins could be washed away, this God who the Bible tells me is love, I am daring enough and audacious enough to say, is God really loving if he wants to destroy an entire nation? The question is, am I really loving if I'm trying to allow a nation to continue to increase in wickedness and in sin? Am I really merciful if I'm allowing their influence to continue to contaminate the rest of society? Am I really long-suffering if the only reason I'm not executing God's punishment is because I don't want my conscience to accuse me, because I don't want to feel guilty, and I don't want to feel bad, because I am a people pleaser and I am seeking to please men before God? Am I confusing my own comfort with what I am comfortable with what I am comfortable with willing to do? Am I confusing that with long suffering? When I use mercy and pity out of its proper time, I am indeed confusing it, because I refuse to accept that I am not more wise than God, which truthfully could also be added to our four questions. Am I wiser than God? Do I know better than God? Friends, we have to be careful that our hearts do not snare us. You see, God was loving in that he was preserving his people. But not only was he preserving Israel, he was purging the land, the earth, from that evil influence. He was ridding the world from it so that he could not continue to contaminate the other inhabitants. You see, we always focus on the seven nations that were going to be destroyed, but not all the nations in the land of Canaan were being destroyed. God specified which nations needed to be removed, which ones needed to be completely uprooted, that in doing so, then their influence could be mitigated. And perhaps if the children of Israel continued to be an influence for good, their godliness would permeate, heal, and influence the rest of the world in following Jehovah God. Brethren, when we follow through, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the reason why we should not be afraid to do this is so that the others may also learn to fear. But when we show tolerance for sin, and when we unknowingly or involuntarily make these heinous accusations against God, we are leading a revolution against God. We are leading a rebellion against God, because what we are saying is that God got it wrong and we are getting it right. Hence why chapter 7, verse 11, God reemphasizes, be obedient to my statutes. Be sure to observe all of them. Because these commandments that I've given you, they're all within righteous reason. You have to learn that I am not doing it because I want to. I'm doing it because it must be done. The world doesn't want this world to be destroyed. Man refuses to believe that this world one day will be destroyed. And in doing so, we're calling God a liar. We're saying that God is not God. But God tells us, and he asks the following question, do you really believe that I want to destroy my creation? Do you really believe that I want to cast the wicked into eternal damnation? Do you really believe that I want to be separated from man whom I love? Let us be careful, brethren, that our perverse heart, when it is not regulated with the holy word of God, does not entangle us. God is true, let every man be a liar, says Scripture. Thus, it is with this same love, friend, that I have to tell you that as long as you live in that situation of sin and you do not put on Christ in baptism, you are not going to be saved. If you die in that state, you will not open your eyes in paradise. You will not be in the bosom of Abraham, and you will learn that you will be eternally separated from God in the fires of hell. We don't want that for you. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to intimidate you. With love, I'm trying to show you the grave danger you find yourself in every day you choose to confront and refuse God's loving mercy shown toward you. Perhaps tonight you're ready to accept that loving hand of God. Perhaps tonight you're ready to turn your life over to God. Here is water. What is keeping you from being obedient to the gospel? If anyone is in need of either prayers or is in need of being baptized in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, won't you come forward as we stand and we sing?